Welcome to Defenders, the teaching class of Dr. William Lane Craig. Today, The Doctrine of God, Part 18. For more information and resources, go to reasonablefaith.org.
All right, well, we've been talking about the attributes of God, and we've been looking specifically at the attributes that God possesses in virtue of being a personal being. And we just completed looking at God's volitional attributes, that is to say, his being all-powerful or omnipotent. And now we want to move to God's moral attributes. Since God is a personal being, he is a moral agent and therefore possesses moral attributes. And the first of these that we want to talk about is God's holiness. God's holiness. So if you take your Bibles, we'll be looking at some scriptural data concerning the holiness of God before we attempt to give a systematic summary of it. According to the Bible, God is the very standard of goodness. Romans chapter 9, verses 9 to 14 imply this. Romans chapter 9, verses 9, verses 14 to 21. 14 to 21 of Romans chapter 9. God is the very standard of goodness. Paul says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part because God has chosen, in this case, Jacob and rejected Esau? Is there injustice on God's part? Paul says, by no means, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So it depends not upon man's will or exertion, but upon God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I have raised you up for the very purpose of showing my power in you, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy upon whomever he wills, and he hardens the heart of whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? And notice Paul's answer, but who are you, a man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me thus? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for beauty and another for menial use? What Paul seems to be saying there, I think, is that God is answerable to no one. He is not to be brought before the bar of justice by anybody because God is the ultimate standard of justice. He is the ultimate source of goodness. And therefore, there is no higher court of appeal, no bar before which God can be brought to account for his actions. God himself is the highest court. He is the standard of goodness itself. Secondly, the scripture consistently affirms that God is absolutely holy in his nature and being. Look, for example, at Exodus chapter 3, verses 4 to 5. This is the story where Moses first encounters God in the burning bush, the vision of God that he sees in the burning bush. Exodus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. When the Lord saw that Moses turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. Then he said to him, do not come near. Put off your shoes from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. So the very presence of God sanctified this ground and made it holy because of God's presence there. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 2. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 2 shows what implication this has for our lives as followers of God. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 2 says, say to all the congregation of the people of Israel, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. So just as God is holy, so we are to be holy in turn. We're to reflect his righteousness in our lives. Finally, in the New Testament, in the last book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation, chapter 4 and verse 8, we have John's vision of the heavenly throne room and the praise that is offered to God in heaven. And in Revelation 4:8, he says, "And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to sing, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" Here is the praise that is offered to God as the ultimate holy being. So God is absolutely holy. Thirdly, God's holiness then serves to expose man's sinfulness. When we look at ourselves and our lives in light of God's holiness, it exposes how terribly dirty and deeply stained we are with sin. Look at Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 5. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 5. This is the vision of God that the prophet Isaiah had in the temple in Jerusalem. And he says in chapter 6, verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" In response to this vision of God in all his purity and awful holiness, Isaiah's response is to say, "I'm undone because I'm unclean. I am not holy myself." He sees his own sin so clearly reflected as a result of God's holiness. And finally, number four, God's holiness separates man from him. Because God is holy, it serves to separate sinful man from God. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13. Here the prophet says to God, "Thou who art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look upon wrong, why dost thou look on faithless men, and art silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he?" Here the prophet is complaining to God that if you are so holy, so pure, Lord, that you cannot look upon evil, why do you tolerate the wicked who seem to be getting away with it while righteous people perish and fail? And apart from the hard question that the prophet poses, the thing that I want to focus on is the presupposition of the question, namely that God is of such purity that he cannot even behold evil, he cannot look upon wrong. That is to say, evil is dispersed from the presence of God in the same way that darkness is dispersed in the presence of light. When you come into a room and turn on the light, the darkness just is dissipated. It's dispersed immediately by the light. And in the same way, evil cannot exist in personal communion or relationship with God. It is dispersed from his presence in the same way that darkness is dispersed from light. And the consequence of that, of course, for us as sinful people, as Isaiah saw, is that we therefore are separated from God by our sin. Look at what the prophet Isaiah says in chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, or his ear dull, that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, so that he does not hear." So he says the problem isn't on God's side. the difficulty isn't that God's impotent and can't do something, or that God is hard of hearing and therefore doesn't attend to your prayer. Rather, he says it's that your sins have made a separation between you and God, so that he doesn't hear your prayer, so that his face is hidden from you. And of course, this tension, this problem, creates the whole basis for the need of salvation. What must we do to be saved? And we'll talk about that when we get to the doctrine of salvation. But here we want to focus simply on the holiness of God, this moral property of God, and the problem that this occasions for us as sinful human beings. Any question or comments then from any of you on the scriptural data? And let's get a microphone so that we can get folks' comments. Yes.
Bill, how would we relate God's omnipresence with his what we just talked about, with his not being able to look upon sin?
Very good question. How can God be omnipresent, everywhere present, if he cannot abide evil, if evil cannot exist in his presence? And I think the answer to that question is that, as we saw when we looked at omnipresence, what omnipresence amounts to is that God is causally active at and cognizant of everything at every point in space. There is no place in the world that God is not causally active there, sustaining it in being, and that he doesn't know what's happening there. He knows what's going on there. So he is omnipresent, not in the sense that he's like an ether that's sort of spread out thin through the world, but in the sense that he is causally sustaining whatever exists there, and he is also cognizant of what's going on there. So that means that God is present even in hell, in that metaphysical sense. Even to those who are in hell, they exist only because God sustains them in being. Otherwise, they would be annihilated, and he certainly knows what's going on in hell. He knows the denizens of hell curse him and hate him and so forth. But I think what Isaiah is talking about when he says that there's a separation between you and God is a relational separation, that one's personal relationship with God is ruptured and severed, so that there is a separation in that relational sense. Those in hell do not experience God as present because they have no relationship with him. And as sinners unredeemed without Christ, similarly, we find ourselves spiritually separated from God, groping in darkness, even though God is all around us. So make a distinction here, I think, between God's metaphysical presence, which is everywhere, and his relational presence, which is not there for those who are separated from him and therefore under his judgment and wrath. Any other comment or question?
Two verses that came to mind when you're saying that were like, one where Paul is talking about how we look in a mirror dimly now.
Yes.
And maybe another one, the one where, the other one is the in the Beatitudes, it says the pure of heart will see God.
Yes.
So would you say it's sort of like that, like the sin just kind of clouds our spiritual eyes, so to speak, and that maybe...
Yeah. This is another good distinction, I think, that you're making. As those who are redeemed in Christ, our position with respect to God is one of reconciliation and fellowship. There is no sin that separates you from him anymore. You are forgiven. When he looks at you, he sees you in Christ. And there you are forgiven, redeemed, and the righteousness of Christ is credited to your account. And that's why Wesley, who wrote And Can It Be, the other great hymn we sang a few Sundays ago, can say in that hymn, bold I approach the eternal throne, because I am in Christ, and in Christ I am redeemed and just. But in our experience, of course, as Christians, we fail miserably often. We succumb to temptations and weaknesses. And therefore, in our experience, as you say, our apprehension of God will be clouded often by sin. And we'll feel estranged from God because we don't have a clear conscience and we're harboring sin in our hearts. And so that relationship that exists positionally may not be experientially present. And that emphasizes, I think, the importance of daily confession of sin, constant self-examination, asking God to cleanse and forgive us, and then to fill us again with His Holy Spirit. And as we walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, then we are cleansed and sanctified and morally improved so that hopefully as we go on in life, we will sin less and less and become increasingly Christ-like in our character. And that will be the work of the Holy Spirit filling us, controlling us, and yielding His fruit in our lives. So I love the way the Apostle Paul puts it in Galatians. He says, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. It is allowing Christ to live out His life through us that will bring that more experiential dimension that we have positionally. But the great thing is that wherever you are experientially, as you are in Christ and trusting Him, you are reconciled to God, just and cleansed and holy in His sight because He sees you in the righteousness of Christ. Amen. Yes, Bruce.
We just mentioned a question ago about the relationship of this attribute to another attribute, omniscience, that we had discussed earlier. And that brought to mind a question that has been bothering me. Why do we consider omniscience an infinite attribute, but not omnipotence? And I'm sorry, why do we consider omnipresence an infinite attribute, but not omniscience and omnipotence?
As I said, when we looked at those attributes in the introduction, all of God's essential attributes are really infinite. So certainly He is infinite in His holiness, in His omniscience, and in all of His other attributes. But what I was trying to do was to draw a distinction between those attributes that God has in virtue of being personal and those attributes that He has not in virtue of being personal. So, for example, moral properties are properties that only a person can have. Inanimate objects or mere animals don't have moral value because they're not moral agents. They don't have free will. Similarly, volitional attributes require a mind, and so you have to have a person in order to have attributes relating to the will. And so this is a somewhat arbitrary classification, as you said. Think of it just as a rubric for convenience. But certainly you're right in saying that we should think of God's essential attributes as all unlimited, I think, in their nature. All right, let's go on then and talk about what a systematic analysis of this attribute might look like. And it seems to me that the principal problem with thinking of God as the source of moral values is the dilemma captured in Plato's dialogue called the Euthyphro. And so this is often called the Euthyphro argument or the Euthyphro dilemma. And you will hear this every time from a non-believer if you claim that God is the ultimate source and locus of moral value. The question that is posed in the Euthyphro dialogue is this: do the gods love something because it's good, or is it good because the gods love it? Now, Plato was posing the question in a polytheistic context, but it can be posed in a monotheistic context as well. The question would be, is something good because God wills it? So, for example, is it wrong to murder because God says thou shalt not kill? Is it good to love your neighbor because God says you shall love your neighbor as yourself? Is something good because God has decreed that this is good? Or rather, the other horn of the dilemma would be to say, does God will something because it is good? That is to say, does God will that you should love your neighbor because this is a good thing to do. And God, being a perfectly good being, would therefore will it. Does he proscribe child abuse and stealing and lying? Because those are really bad. And so naturally, a good God would say, you shall not do these things. Does God will something? Because it is good. Now, the claim of the Euthyphro argument is that either one of these has unacceptable consequences for the theist. If you say, well, God wills something, or rather, if you say that something is good because God wills it, then that makes good and evil arbitrary. That the reason it's wrong to rape and torture someone is simply because God said so, and he could have willed otherwise. He could have willed that we ought to hate one another and seek to be as cruel as we can to each other. But that just seems unconscionable. In that case, there really aren't any objective moral values. They're just the results of God's arbitrary will, and it could have easily gone the other way. So it seems wrong to say that something is good just because God wills it. But suppose the theist says, well, no, God wills something because it really is good. Well, then that means that there is some higher standard of goodness beyond God to which God is himself subject. And he must look to that higher standard and see that it's good to do various things and therefore make his commandments on that basis. And indeed, God himself would be good because he meets that standard himself. But then the problem with that is that it's not true that God is the source of moral values, that God is the ultimate standard. There is a higher court of appeal beyond God that God must measure up to. And so the non-theist will say this Euthyphro dilemma shows that moral values cannot be grounded in God. Now, before I seek to say something about that, is there any comprehension question about this? I don't want you to refute it. I want you to just, yes, if you have a question about it that you don't understand or you want clarification. Yes, Cindy.
Is the assumption that it has to be one or the other, or can it not be some other idea?
Yeah, see, there you go. Cindy knows how to deal with the dilemma. You say, is this a true dilemma or is this a false dilemma? Maybe there's a third alternative. And I think that that is exactly the case here, that the Euthyphro argument is, in fact, a false dilemma. It's not saying A or not A. It's not saying A or not A. You only have two choices. It's saying A or B. And Cindy says, well, why not C? Maybe there's another alternative. This is a false dilemma. So I think that that's the angle that I will take. Any other comprehension type question? Yes, Taiwan? No, wait, we want to have you put your question on the mic here so that all the world will benefit from your
insight. Well, isn't good and evil defined by God in the beginning, and our understanding of good and evil are distorted after that? So.
Well, the whole point of this argument is to show that it can't be like that, that God cannot be the thing that defines what good and evil is. Because if you say that he does it by willing, then, as I said, it becomes arbitrary what's good and evil. But if you say he wills something because it's good, then there's something higher than God. So the view you expressed, which I think would be the typical Christian view, this argument claims to refute. What I think is the matter with this argument, namely, it's a false dilemma. We shouldn't adopt either of those two alternatives. Rather, I think what we should say is, in a sense, what Plato himself said, namely, that God's very nature is the good. The good just is the moral nature of God himself. And that this moral nature then expresses itself necessarily toward us in the form of certain divine commandments that then constitute our moral duties. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy strength and mind and heart. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. So that the moral commands of God are not arbitrary, but rather they are necessary reflections of God's very nature. So on this view, Our moral duties are constituted by God's commands, but those commands are not ultimately rooted in God's arbitrary will. Rather, they are expressions of his essential nature, so that it is impossible that God could have willed, you shall hate your neighbor and seek to do him harm and kill him. You shall not love the Lord your God, and so forth. The child abuse would be good, and that torture would be good, and loving one another would be evil. That's impossible because it's contrary to the very nature of God himself. So in answer to the Euthyphro dilemma, I would say the third alternative is to say God wills something because he is good. So it is not correct to say that something is good because God wills it. It's not right to say that God wills something because it is good. Rather, we should say God wills something because he is good. That is to say, God's own moral nature is determinative of what the good is, and that then expresses itself toward us in the form of certain moral commands that then become our duties. Now, one interesting implication of this view is that since God presumably doesn't issue commands to himself, he doesn't have any moral duties. It means that he doesn't have to obey his own commands, so to speak. Rather, what we would say is that God, by his very nature, would act in accordance with what he commands, but not in obedience to what he commands. So it isn't as though God is under some higher law than himself. He would simply act in accordance with the moral law in a natural kind of way, rather than having a duty to obey as we do. The commandments are issued to us, and so we have moral duties to discharge. On this view, God acts in accordance with the good, but it's not as though God is duty-bound in order to fulfill some sort of moral obligation. Any question about that way out of the Euthyphro dilemma? Yes, Kyle?
Well, I just had a question about an objection that I thought someone might raise about this, sort of relating to Occam's razor or something, assuming God is unnecessarily complex by inferring that he has a personality or something rather than just sort of a stoic computer-like being. Uh-huh. Have you ever heard of anybody offering a
Remind us what we're doing here. We are not doing apologetics here. Mm-hmm. We're doing systematic theology. We are saying, given the Christian view of God, how should we understand his holiness? Given his self-revelation that we began with in Scripture, how do we understand the holiness of God? So don't think that we're trying to offer here some kind of an argument for the personhood of God or moral values being grounded in him. All we have to do here is just simply ward off objections. This would be defensive apologetics, if you will, rather than positive apologetics. So I think there are arguments that we can give for the personhood of God. The design argument would be one. I think the Kalam cosmological argument also gives you an intelligent free agent as the creator. So I think there are good arguments for that, but that's not what we're about now. We're doing theology right now, not apologetics. Yes, Tom.
Does this mean that somehow God, by definition, cannot act unjustly? For example, some people might point to certain things in the Bible where God instructed the Israelites to kill the women and children and so forth, and might say that's an unjust thing for him to tell them to do.
This does relate to this in that God doesn't have the same sort of moral duties that we do. For example, you do not have the moral right to pull a gun out and shoot somebody. But if God wanted to strike me dead right now, that's his prerogative. All life is his. He is under absolutely no moral obligation whatsoever to prolong my life another instant. So God is not under the same sort of moral commands that we are under. And so I think it does mean that he can say to Abraham, go and sacrifice your son Isaac, and Abraham should obey what God has told him to do. So I think that is an implication of this, and that what we can be thankful for is that God is a good God and therefore doesn't issue commandments that would be evil or wrong, and that when he does issue commandments that are difficult, like the ones in driving out the nations of Canaan, he has a morally sufficient reason for doing so. Now, we could talk about that a lot more, but our time is almost out. I have addressed this question on the website, reasonablefaith.org. I think question of the week 16 addresses the question of these difficult commandments in the Old Testament. You might look at that. But if you want to raise that again next time, bring it up and we can talk further. But basically, I do want to affirm that this sort of view, I think, makes room for that sort of peculiarity in that God is not under the same moral commands and obligations that we are under, and therefore can do things that we wouldn't have the freedom to do, such as take life. All right, well, next time then we'll look at some application of the holiness of God to our own Christian walk.
The copyright for the content of this recording is held by Dr. William Lane Craig. For more, go to reasonablefaith.org.